Praise the Lord. Well, are you ready for the word this morning? Hallelujah. We're talking about the four revelations of Christmas, and there's probably more, but I just picked out four because we have four Sundays, but they're four important revelations. See, we get licensed by being pastors. You know, we can, if you have a seven-week series, you talk about all the points of Christ in 7 weeks because that's the time you've allotted for it. But I'll tell you, the Bible, you never exhaust it. You never exhaust Scripture. I was thinking this week that Billy Graham once said that every generation needs its own revival. And that's because we really don't know what was revealed to the church two generations ago. Now, they wrote it down thinking everybody would read it. And a lot of people do. But there's a lot of people that don't. And so there's a lot of things that God has revealed that we have lost. But guess what? When a new generation seeks Him, He'll reveal it to them. And that's the joy of it. It's not lost revelation, but it's got to be renewed. And so we're talking about four revelations of Christmas, and this Sunday we're talking about the crucified Christ. Amen? We'll get into that. But let's start out with our favorite Bible scripture, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Say it with me. Now, thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. We've been talking about His knowledge is the knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's the knowledge of God. That is the wisdom of God, is the person of Jesus Christ. Now, like I said, we've been talking about four revelations of Christmas. The first revelation is the prophetic birth of Christ. In that we were stressing that our world is framed by the prophetic word of God. Now, this is so crucial. This is such a revelation. Your world is framed by what you accept to be truth. And if you accept the prophetic word of God, then that word will. And I'm not talking about just prophecy. Listen, this Bible is prophetic. Every word in it speaks of life. It speaks of who God is. It speaks of revelation to us. So we have this prophetic word. And when you receive that prophetic word, it frames your future. It frames what God is taking you into. And when we get tired of it, or when we attack it, and when we disbelieve it, well, that frames your world too. Because you're saying the word of God doesn't have precedence. You're saying, I reject those things that God has prophesied in His word, prophesied through His prophets, and I'm rejecting that. And so that will frame your world, and it frames how you think and how you approach things. So Jesus' birth was framed by the word of God. And we went through and we talked about that in different areas. We can go into lots more detail about that, but let that be to suffice for now. The second prophetic or second vision or revelation of Christ is that Jesus is the Lamb of God, inspected by the shepherds who attended the flocks to make the selections for the temple sacrifices. And now today we're looking at the infant Jesus that was born to be the final sacrifice of sin for the world. So what a Christmas message. Oh, but it is. I was thinking this morning as I was going through this, you know, Christmas was not celebrated by the early church. I think about the 3rd century, which would be in the 200s, before they actually started celebrating the birth of Jesus Christ. Why? Because the new birth and the church was surrounded and immersed in the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. In the life that He gives to us now, in Christ. This was what they were focused on. So they weren't concerned about the date. That's why some people today, they still argue, well, really, was it really December the 25th? Well, there's arguments for and against, but there's a lot more arguments for. You get all the naysayers, but, well, the shepherds wouldn't have been out in the field. It does snow, but they were working their flocks all year round because they had to have sacrifices all the year round. So they were busy and they were out there. So most shepherds took their flocks in because, you know, the Bible says they were in their fields with the flocks. But the temple flocks, they were so large, there were so many of them, they couldn't take them in, so they had to be in the field with them. Now, about the date, there's a lot of things that say the date was in December, what we call December, around the 25th. So it's like, this all works out. But you've got all the naysayers, and the naysayers are still around us, they're still among us today, that they don't want to accept the Word of God. They won't let their world be framed by it. So I'm going to go on to Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, and then we're going to jump down to 10 and 11. But this is a scripture for this morning. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and we have come to worship him." Hallelujah. They saw a star, but they sought out the king of the Jews, and they came to worship him. Verse 10 says, "When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh." Now, the first question I want to begin to get into today, who were these wise men? Now, we call them wise men. They were intelligent. They were, you know, they were really significant and important men. But these were magi from Babylon. These weren't Jews. These weren't just common, ordinary people. They were more than scholars. The magi, they believe, was founded by David when he was in Babylon. Or Daniel, I'm sorry, founded by Daniel. And he had become the head of the order. He had become over the magicians, over the soothsayers, over the prophets in Babylon, and he reorganized it to where we now refer to them as the Magi, and we, historically, that's what they're called. And they served a dual role. Now, this is interesting. They served a dual role as priests and as government officials. No separation of church and state here. You know, they were priests to the gods of Babylon, but yet they were also government officials. They had favor with the king. And their duties, now this is interesting, their duties included the absolute choice and election of the king of the realm. They were kingmakers. When the king died or the king passed away or whatever would happen to the king, it was the magi that would meet together and they would select the new king. And their choice was not to be questioned. So they had a place religiously to set the king, who was the secular ruler of the land, to set him in office. Now, I'm assuming that they also had the right to remove a king if he got bad. I don't know. I didn't read anything about that. But this is their job. They are king makers. Now, this is why Herod was stunned when these magi came to recognize a newborn king of the Jews. Because Herod was the king of the Jews. And when they came and they said, "We're looking for the king of the Jews," Herod's thinking, these are kingmakers. These are the guys who select the king. And if they select a new king, it's like, I'm out of a job. So he didn't like it. You know, that's still true in the church today. The church is the kingmaker. And Jesus is our king, and we make him king. He's the king in the spirit, but he's also the king that we make, and we will follow no one but Jesus. And that upsets the world, because the world wants you to follow the will of men instead of the will of God. We find this in the early disciples when they said, we must obey God rather than men. Because they said that to the religious leaders of the day, and they, well, you can't do that. So we're going to obey God. And there was nothing they could do about it. I mean, you just appealed to the highest court in the land when you say you've got to obey God. So not only did they come to recognize the newborn king of the Jews, but they paid homage to this king. They worshiped him. Now, kings are kings. To worship a king, and this became true a little bit before Jesus, where kings were worshiped as God. But these wise men not only set a new king of the Jews, they worshiped him knowing he was God. This is an awesome thing in history. Again, But this king was different. He was a king of the Jews, but he was also to be worshipped. Now, it's important to understand this. I'll give you a little bit of history. At this time in the world, remember the movie of Cleopatra and Mark Anthony? You know, all that war. Did you know that just happened 37 years before Christ was born? 37 years. That's not all that long ahead of time. That area was in turmoil. And at the time that Jesus was born, there were two world powers. There was Rome, and there was what I'm calling, for our example today, Babylon or Assyria, okay? And these were two major powers. And if they went to war with each other, the battleground would be Israel, because it was always the battleground. They had to go through Israel to get to Rome. They had to go through there in order to attack Rome or to attack Egypt, which was part of Rome. So if you're going to, you know, divide and conquer, and so they had to go through Israel. And Herod here is dealing with these magi from Babylon who could at any time have war break out between them and Rome, come into Jerusalem and say, "We're here to recognize the new king of the Jews." And he's going, okay, is this going to be the king over Assyria? Is this going to, I mean, they're announcing a new king. This could be a prelude to war. And Herod's thinking, if there's war, I'm going to die. You know, and either Assyria or Rome is going to take over everything. Now, he was already basically a puppet of Rome. But if Assyria comes in, he's got a choice to make. And his choice was, let's kill the newborn babe. Let's get rid of him. We'll just get rid of all the problems right there. But now that's not where we're going. But that's the political things and environment that's going on in that day. Now, we read in Matthew that the Magi came bearing gifts. Now, the gifts are prophetic. Remember Hebrews 11:3, where it says, "By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are seen." The things that are seen are not made of things that are seen. In other words, there's this word of God that we understand framed the whole world, and everything is following the pattern of the word of God because he's setting things in motion. Now, these three gifts are prophetically framing the life of this new king. So I want to take a look at the three gifts. The first gift is gold. Gold reflects the kingship of Jesus the Messiah. Kings sought gold. Money is power. It's still that way today, isn't it? If you have, you know, we all believe in the golden rule. He who has the gold makes the rules. Now, that's kind of a joke, because the golden rule is do unto others as you would have them do unto you. I want you to know I know that. But in the world system, if you have the gold, you make the rules. You can buy people off. You can buy assassinations. You can, money rules. This is why in America we don't like monopolies, because monopolies always tend to be negative when they're operated by the world system, because the world system is always out after power. So the gold reflects the power of the kingship of Jesus the Messiah. Now, this is more than just having gold. This meant the restoration of the kingdom of David. And David's kingdom is only a type and a shadow of the kingdom to come. It's a type and shadow of the messianic kingdom of God. Let's go to Psalm 103, verse 19. It says, "The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all." So the kingdom of God, the throne is not on the earth, the throne is in heaven. It's above everything. Earth cannot reach it. Natural kings cannot reach and pull down the kingdom of heaven, because it is first of all established in heaven, but it rules over everything. Hallelujah. This is a sign of the messianic kingdom. Now, Jesus recognizes this Davidic kingdom and the heavenly kingdom when he preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This is what Jesus was saying. He wasn't just saying, "Okay, people, you need to go to temple and make another sacrifice." That wasn't his saying. He wasn't saying, "People, you really need to go to church." That's not what he was saying. He was saying, the kingdom of heaven that is seated in heaven, that is based in heaven, has now come on the earth, and it is at hand, and you need to recognize it. And then what did he do? He demonstrated the kingdom of heaven in the earth. He cast out demons. He healed people. He said, the spirit of liberty has come upon you. Why? Because the kingdom of heaven carries the spirit of liberty. Freedom. Hallelujah. So this is what Jesus is saying. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, he knows the kingdom comes from above. Jesus said, I must be about my Father's business. Amen. So he's doing what he saw the Father do. He's seen his Father work in the kingdom of heaven, and whatever he sees his Father do in the kingdom of heaven, he's just going to do here on the earth. Why? So you can understand the kingdom of heaven. Because without a manifestation, Jesus is just a nice thing to believe in. He's just a nice religion, and we can all get religious, and we can all worship God as long or until God actually begins to invade the earth with his kingdom. When Jesus begins to invade the earth with righteousness, remember when President Trump became president? One of the early criticisms of him was he didn't drink alcohol. It was so horrible, absolutely despicable that he wouldn't drink alcohol. I don't know what they were thinking of. I mean, I don't think they ever got drunk at White House dinners. But the press was just appalled that the man didn't drink alcohol. I think they felt condemned because I would think most of the press agents, if you listen to them on TV and listen to them talk about their Christmas celebrations or party celebrations, there's always wine and alcohol, and it sounds like it flows pretty freely. So I think he puts them under condemnation, under judgment, because he won't participate in sin with them. Now, drinking is not going to send you to hell. But at the same time, I watched a movie the other night and says that alcohol kills brain cells. So the more dead brain cells you want, go ahead and drink. Don't blame me. Anyway, moving on. That's just a little bunny rabbit there. But moving on, so while many Jews and many Christians today were waiting for the kingdom to come, Jesus announces the kingdom is here. And many Christians today were waiting for the kingdom to come instead of realizing it is here. Now, let me give you a prime example of this. I believe one day that God will heal me. I believe one day when I get to heaven, all sickness and disease will be gone. That is putting the kingdom off till tomorrow. See, you're framing your world because your healing is always future tense. The blessings of God are always future tense. One of these days, I understand. One of these days, I'll get to know. One of these days, one of these days. You have the mind of Christ now. The kingdom is present now. You are framing your world by putting the kingdom of today off till tomorrow. And see, this is what Jesus was doing. As king, he was saying, the kingdom of heaven is here. See, the new birth is a transfer from death into life, but it's also a transfer out of the kingdom of this world into the kingdom of God. It's not just, oh, I get to go to heaven now when you die. No, if you're born again, you are now residing in the kingdom of God, but if you don't understand it, you'll never activate. It'll never become real in your life. Let's go to Luke chapter 10, verse 19. Jesus tells the disciples. Now, this is before the death and resurrection. This is when he's getting ready to has sent his disciples out, and they come back to him, and he says, behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. See, when the wise men say, we came here to see the new king of the Jews, I was like, this is not a king like Herod. This is not even a king like David. This is the messianic king. This is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. This is the kingdom that comes from heaven and is now coming into the earth. This is a new king of the Jews, unlike any king you've ever seen. This is not a natural, secular government. This is the kingdom of God come on the earth. Amen. And he says, he tells his disciples before the death and resurrection of Jesus, he tells them, I give you authority. In other words, I'm giving you the kingdom to trample serpents and scorpions over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Woo, glory to God. You can get excited about that. The second gift that the wise men brought, that these magi brought, was frankincense. Now, frankincense is a spice that was used in priestly duties. So when they prayed, they would offer frankincense. When they did anything in the temple, frankincense would be a part of that. So frankincense is used and signifies that this Jesus, this newborn babe, is going to be a priest. Now, Hebrews tells us that Jesus is our high priest. And if we go to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, and I want to share this out of the Passion Translation because this is really good. It says, this is why Jesus had to be a man and take hold of our humanity in every way. He made us his brothers and sisters and became our merciful and faithful king priest before God as the one who removed our sins to make us one with him. He suffered and endured every test and temptation so that he can help us every time we pass through the ordeals of life. Isn't that awesome? He said he became the king priest or the high priest before God as the one who removed our sins to make us one with him. Awesome concept. As a high priest, his job is to forgive us of our sins. His job was to pronounce the blessing over us. His job was to destroy the very thing, sin, which separated us from God. Why? So we could have entrance and have favor of the king. And he's not only the king ushering in the kingdom of God, he's the one now that has become the high priest. That's why Jesus can say to the woman caught in the very act of adultery, neither do I condemn you. It was the job of the high priest to condemn sin. And Jesus said, I'm not going to condemn you. Why? Because I'm the king also, and I came to bring the kingdom of heaven on earth. But as that king priest, as that high priest, I also am cleansing the world of sin. Because remember, he's slain from the foundation of the world. And so this woman now goes free because Jesus, as the priest, says she's free so he can give her the kingdom of heaven. Hallelujah. I like that. See, in Hebrews chapter 7, 25, this is just another example. Hebrews 7, 25, he says he, talking about Jesus, always lives to make intercession for them. As high priest, he makes intercession for us. He cleanses us, but then he prays for us. And Jesus, think about this, the Son of God is in heaven before the Father, making intercession for you. And sometimes we wonder if God hears our prayers. And God's up there, Jesus is there, taking our prayers and taking them to the Father. Now, how many of you believe that if Jesus asks the Father of anything, that Jesus will get the results? Yeah. Now, if I would ask that about you, well, if he hears me, if I pray right, if I haven't sinned too bad, and we'll have all this long list of why God could reject our prayers. But when you pray, Jesus is that high priest. He is that one making intercession for us. And Jesus takes your prayer, and he prays the prayer before the Father, that you may not know how to pray properly, but he'll take that prayer before the Father, and I know Jesus will have whatever he asks of the Father. Because the Father has given him all authority in heaven and earth. I know Jesus is going to get his prayers answered. I can have confidence in that. My prayers, I may leave something out. I may mispronounce something. I may not say something quite right because you have to pray the right exact words. God understands our heart, and Jesus takes our heart to the Father, not our perfection, because you're only perfect in Jesus to start with. Hallelujah. The third gift that the Magi brought to Jesus, brought to the baby, was myrrh. Now, myrrh was an embalming ointment. Myrrh was used to cover up the smell of death. If you've ever been around rotting flesh, it has a smell all its own. I've been around that once, and it's like, oh my goodness, I just couldn't hardly stomach it. I mean, it was absolutely horrible. But if you've ever been around it, if you're going to embalm a body, you have got to take away that odor. And so they used myrrh. And so myrrh took away that odor, that stink of death that surrounds us, that was going to surround Jesus. Now, today we look at Jesus as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, but that right came through Jesus' death and resurrection. That's why he's King of Kings. That's why he's Lord of Lords. It's not because, ooh, Jesus was just such a cool cat. You know, that's 60s lingo. It wasn't because he was just so nifty. It wasn't, no. It was because he was willing to suffer and die in our place. So here the Magi, they bring gold as king, frankincense as the priestly duties, and then they bring myrrh in. What an odd gift to give a kid, an embalming fragrance. In Matthew 28:18, this is after the resurrection, Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Jesus already knew he was going to die. That was the purpose he came for. He already knew he had to pay that price. But it was after the resurrection, he says, all authority has been given to me now. It wasn't beforehand, but afterwards, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto Jesus Christ. Now, think about this. In Luke 2:19, this is a curious verse to me. It says, but Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Here she's had, now think about this. They've had the shepherds come in and inspect the child. And Mary's thinking, okay, what does this mean? Because these are temple shepherds. And their job is to check the birth of the lamb to see if there's any blemish or any flaw in it so it can be set aside and said, this is one that can be sacrificed. She's got that. Now the wise men are showing up about 3 years later, and they bring this gold, like gold, frankincense, the heavenly flavor of God, yes, oh, I love frankincense, and myrrh, which is an embalming fragrance. And now she's pondering all these things in her heart. I've been told this by several parents that have lost children. And they said there's nothing like the loss of a child. You know, you can never get away from it. It just stays with you of the loss of a child. You know, usually childbirth, the pain comes before the birth. But what would it be like to know that your child that's born is going to die? That this was its purpose to die. You know how the child is going to die. You just don't know when. You know the why, you know the how, but you don't know when. And so every step he takes, every move he makes, in the back of your head, is this the day? She pondered them in her heart. And the wise men gave her the fragrance of embalming that just had to stay with Mary, and she had to deal with that and to dwell on it. See, they were preparing Christ for the cross. They were bringing with them, we're talking about they're framing the life of Jesus, king, priest, but the one who dies, the final sacrifice, the one that gave his life for the world. In 1 Corinthians 1:23, Paul wrote, he said, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. See, they didn't preach about the birth of Jesus. They preached the crucifixion. They preached the death. Now, why would they preach the death? Because you cannot preach the death of Jesus apart from the resurrection. Now, I don't know if Mary understood that part of it. Because when you're faced with death, it's hard to see the resurrection. It's hard to see beyond the death. But Jesus did. For the hope that was set before him, he endured the suffering of the cross. Jesus understood that the resurrection goes, that I'll say it like this, that death must precede the resurrection. And so when they're preaching about Jesus, they're preaching the death and the resurrection, because in Christ we are all baptized into his death. He died for our sins, for our healing, for our deliverance, for our liberty. He took the punishment that you and I were required to take for our sin, and he put it all on Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus hollered on the cross, "My Father, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Because he's in the process of dying, and for the first time in his life, he's separated from God. We're so amazed when we make contact with God, you know? We're just, ooh, that was a God moment. Oh, man, I want to live here. I want to stay here. But Jesus lived like that all the time. And all of a sudden on the cross, that presence of the Father was withdrawn from him. And I can just, in my heart, I can just feel that gasp. My God, why have you forsaken me? He still believed in the resurrection. But at this point, he couldn't feel the resurrection. It was by faith. He was dying, would die, would go to hell and suffer, pay the price, pay the penalty that you and I deserve. This is what the myrrh is all about. Christ, we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, because God can't die. Nothing like this can happen to God. To the Greeks, foolishness, because why would God allow this to happen to them? Okay? But those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God. He's the power of God because death could not hold him. The pain could not hold him. He didn't succumb to the hurt, to the abuse. He didn't succumb to the emotions. He rode through those things, and he trusted in God and believed in God when everything seemed to be black and everything seemed to be dark and there was no hope for him anymore in this world. And he's the wisdom of God, because God knew this. And he knew that this is what Christ had to go through for you and I to be saved and to be born again. Christ crucified offends religious people who trust in good works, because we want to earn it, but you can only trust the death of Jesus to cover for you. It's silly to the non-religious who don't understand how offensive their sin is to God. And when I think about that, I think about, do you understand how offensive our sin is to God? Or to make it personal, your sin. Every time you sin, God grieves. Because see, he's paid for your price to not sin. Paul wrote, he says, sin shall no longer have dominion over us. In other words, it shall not control our lives. It will not control our reaction. It will not control our future. It will not dominate us. And yet, we spend so much of our lives, oh God, if I hadn't sinned, if I hadn't done this, if I'd only done the right thing. And we rehearse it in our lives over and over and over, giving sin dominion over our lives. But Paul said, sin shall no longer have dominion over you, but now you have become slaves unto righteousness. See, that's slaves to the resurrection. Slaves to the power of God in my life. To that power of resurrection that death does not hold me, that sin no longer dominates my life. Yes, I will sin. Yes, I will fall short. Yes, I will mess up, because I am not God. And I don't have everything figured out yet, and I don't know everything. But God died for me and was raised from the dead that I might live in him. And my hope is in him and not in my good works. This is why Paul preached the crucified Christ. Because when you preach the crucifixion, the resurrection is right there. You know, we can sit here and stand here. We can condemn you. We can judge you. I'm wrong. I'm right. And all these things in your life. We can just listen. You just go, oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. Oh, yeah, but, oh. And we usually save this for the last 15 seconds of the message, you know. Oh, by the way, Jesus was raised from the dead and you're forgiven. Let's pray and go home and eat. No. The resurrection lets us look at the sin and say, it's all gone. It's all taken care of. Jesus has paid the price. Hallelujah. See, they brought the myrrh because they knew Jesus was going to die, but I don't think they could understand what he would die for, because the disciples who were with him for 3 years didn't understand his death. They thought that was over with. They were ready to quit. They were ready to give up because they couldn't see the power of the resurrection. They were just entrapped in the death of Jesus Christ. No wonder they were so amazed when Jesus appeared to them. No wonder when the women came back from the tomb and they said, oh, you silly women. Something happened, but let's not see. But John and Peter, let's go take a look at this, because I remember Jesus saying something on after the third day, I'll come back. And so we need to remember that. So Peter and John ran to the tomb. Peter stopped outside because he saw the stone rolled away. He stopped outside. Oh, my goodness, this could be true. John was, you know, Peter's usually the bold one, but on this, John was the beloved one. He said, I want to go and see. And John went in there and he saw a napkin folded up where the head of Christ was. Folded up. Not just taken off and removed, folded. I mean, Jesus is neat if he's nothing else. But folded up. And the folding up, I've told you this story before, but the folding of the napkin, when a Jew, this is a custom, when a Jew gets done with their dinner, or, not just a Jew, but a servant or a master gets done with his meal, if he's not finished, he folds the napkin up, meaning I'm going to come back. Don't clear the table yet. Don't give everything away yet, because I'm coming back. Now, if he just wads it up and throws it on the plate, the servants all know he's done. It's over. So when John ran in and saw the napkin, he's thinking, I don't quite understand this, but he's coming back. He's coming back. Our sins are washed away. We're cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We're born again. Hallelujah. Thank you, God. And so we celebrate this Christmas because we live in the day of the resurrection. Even in Easter, I used to go to Good Friday services and they were all black and all, and we just, oh, Jesus died and all this. I never could understand that, because I said, did Jesus suddenly die again? I mean, you know, it's like, no, Jesus is still raised from the dead. He's still alive. He's still vibrant today. But we celebrate and we mourn the loss. The church celebrated the resurrection, even though they talked about the crucifixion, because in the crucifixion, you and I are dead in Christ. And in the resurrection, we are made alive with him. And today, you and I are seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus with all power, all authority in heaven and earth under our feet. Woo! Hallelujah! And the devil has to submit to us as the authority, the ambassadors of the kingdom of God in the earth. Glory be to Jesus. Now get this. I'll close with this. In the millennium, Jesus receives gifts of gold and frankincense, but no myrrh. He died once for all. It is done with. So this year, what gift do you have to bring to Christ? The only real gift you and I can give is us, is yourself. That's all you can give. Years ago, I was praying, and I was just blessing God, and I said, God, I bless you, I bless you, I bless you. And the thought came to me, it's like, what do I have to bless God? I can sell my house. I can give everything away. I mean, does God need my home? Does he need my bank account? What could I possibly give to God that is of any value to him that he can't just make? And then just, I don't know if it was a witness in my spirit or just the awareness that came on the inside of me, but it's like, the only thing of value I have that God wants is me. And all I can do is give him me. I can't give him my good deeds because they're like filthy rags. Sometimes even my praise falls short, but I can give him my life, my heart, my soul, my faith. my confidence, my trust. I can give him those things. You know, and God will take that and he'll work it to make it something beautiful that I can still only just begin to imagine. But when we get to heaven, when we shed this outward body, when we get to see who we really are, because, you know, the Bible says that we see Jesus now face to face, but one day, we'll see him as he really is, and we will be changed to be just like him. Praise you, Father. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we offer this Christmas our gift to you. Father, we give you our lives. We give you our heart, our soul, our emotions, our intellect, our will, Father. We give these things to you as our gift to the Christ child. And Father, that you would frame our lives by the living Word of God that comes into us. We believe in you, Father. We believe in Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of God, that he died on the cross and was raised after 3 days, that in him we've become the righteousness of God through his righteousness. We thank you, God, for the new birth. We thank you, Father, for what we call salvation and what we walk in our knowledge with you. And we pray, God, that we would increase daily, exponentially, in who we are in Christ. For this, God, we give you the praise and the honor in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. God bless you.